Open to Ephesians 4. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family. We thank you for this place that you made available to us. We thank you for the grace you make available to us each day. Your grace in our lives is above and beyond adequate. Your grace in our lives exceeds, superabundantly exceeds, and we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the people you are causing us to become. We thank you for the work you've given us to do. We thank you for the privilege to serve, Father. It is the greatest honor and privilege of our lives to serve you. We thank you most of all for your precious Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit resides in us. Empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit and the word that's being spoken this evening, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase that goes something like this. Imitation is the best form of praise. Now, in closing out our last session, we hinted at the principle of the role model. Now, what is a role model? A role model is a person who someone patterns their life after. It's a person we want to be like. When I was a young boy, Hank Aaron was my role model. Now, Hank Aaron played right field for the Milwaukee Braves. Aaron hit something like 756 career home runs. Now, with the exception of one other player, no other player that I know of anyway has come close to that mark. Now, I think that most people have role models at some point in their lives. But the point is this: if you want to pattern your life after someone, you have to learn to think like that person. Now, why is that? Well, it's because thinking results in action. Now, listen to the illustration by Nathan Johnson. 9-year-old Tommy had just received the model ship from his great aunt, who lived a considerable distance away. As he looked at the outside of the box and the picture of a completed ship, he was anxious to retrieve it from the box and see it up close for himself. When he opened the box, he was dismayed to discover that the ship was in small pieces and had to be put together by hand. His discouragement only heightened when he remembered that his dad was out of town and couldn't help him. He knew his dad would help if only he was here. As he sat and thought, he began to ponder. What would Daddy do if he were here? He looked around the table, and his eyes caught hold of the assembly instructions. He thought, Daddy would do it right. He would follow the instructions. If I want to do it right, I've got to be like Daddy. With that, he followed the instructions carefully and built a beautiful model ship. Later, when his dad saw the finished work and heard what he had done, he praised his son for using his head and his heart to do the right thing. Now, the principle applies in the spiritual life also. Listen to the rest of the illustration. We need to think more like our Heavenly Father from day to day. That will make the difference between living in victory or defeat. We need to dwell on the instructions He gives us and make them a part of our lives so much that we begin to imitate His Son, Jesus Christ. Thinking like God wants us to think is no small task, but it can be done. Now, in our last session, this is what the Apostle Paul tried to accomplish in the lives of the members of church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth was situated in the heart of decadence, immorality, and idolatry. Now, when it comes to sin, Corinth had it all. The people of Corinth had access to lascivious lifestyles, all kinds of pagan delights, and all kinds of indulgence. So it's safe to assume that they had very little in the way of a good role model. So when it came to right conduct, the members of the church at Corinth had questions. In our last session, we saw that in 1 Corinthians, many of these questions appeared. And they asked these questions of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, for the most part, is his response to these questions. Paul responded to questions on morality and marriage. And one of the problems that plagued the early church was the problem of immorality. Immorality was widespread during the first century. So the temptation to get involved in sexual immorality was great. Paul was not an advocate of marriage, but in this case, Paul's thinking was it's better to be married than to get involved in this kind of behavior. On the other hand, according to Paul, marriage can be a distraction when it comes to serving the Lord. Paul's first priority was serving the Lord. Now, Paul also responded to the questions on food sacrificed to idols. Here is where we noted the laws of Christian conduct. The first law of Christian conduct is the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty states that Christians are free to eat anything, drink anything they want, go any place that they want, do anything that they want, as long as it doesn't lead them or another person into sin. But the problem that could arise from this involved believers going into pagan temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, here's where two points are in view. First of all, Paul made it clear that believers should avoid going into pagan temples. The second has to do with the law of love. The law of love states that by using our freedom, or his freedom, a stronger believer sets the potential to injure the spiritual life of a weaker believer. In that case, out of love, the stronger believer is to refrain from using his freedom. So here we have a case where the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. Paul brought up another case where a believer was invited to the home of an unbeliever. Paul's advice was to eat anything that he puts in front of you and don't ask questions about it. But if a weaker believer has been invited as well, and this weaker believer knows that what's being served was used in a pagan sacrifice, Paul's advice was that for the sake of the conscience of the weaker believer, the stronger believer is to refrain from eating. The whole point here appears in the phrase, "Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor." Now, this is every Christian's responsibility. In our last session, we noted three responsibilities of every Christian. First, Christians are responsible to love one another. Jesus stated it on the night before the cross. "Love one another even as I have loved you," Christ said. Now, that being the case, when it comes to Christian liberty, the law of love comes first. Second, Christians are responsible for winning souls for Christ. Therefore, all Christian conduct should be directed toward that objective. Third, Christians are responsible for glorifying God. Glorifying God involves obeying God's commands. Now, for the Corinthians, that would involve obeying God's commands regarding eating and drinking. Now, here's where two problems are in view. First of all, the Corinthians lived in the midst of evil. Second, many of these evils were part of an accepted lifestyle. Now, given those points, where does the power come from to rise above the lifestyle in Corinth and to live righteously in an evil world? Well, Jesus stated it in John 8, verse 31. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth sets believers free from evil and empowers them to live righteously before God. Now, Jesus stated it another way in his intercessory prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Truth is the power that sets believers apart from the world and to God for God's purpose. The Corinthians, who up to this point have been described as fleshly infants in Christ, needed advanced doctrine in order to obey God's commands. The one command that Paul gave that sums up all the rest appears in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, to imitate means to follow a pattern, a model, or an example. A question that emerges is, who do people today imitate? The lifestyle of people of the world today is much like the lifestyle in Corinth in the first century. One of the catchphrases that was popular a few years ago was, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Well, I'm going to tell you what that statement means to me. Come to Vegas. You can do anything you want. You can live as lasciviously as you want. You can drink and gamble as much as you want. Anything goes in Vegas, and nobody will ever find out. See, that's what the statement says to me. And the flesh buys right into that attitude. In our last session, we touched on the conditions in Corinth. When you look at what was going on in Corinth, you get the impression that a person could go there for the purpose of doing anything he wanted, and many people did. Corinth was a hot spot. The lifestyle there was ideal for people who wanted to live sinfully, and because of its location, it was easily accessible. Corinth had a lot of visitors, but it's safe to assume that what Corinth didn't have were many good examples. Ephesus was another place where we noted sinful lifestyles. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? In Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, the fact that Paul gave the command indicates that the Ephesians lived among people who led dark lives, people who practiced every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, this was what the early church was up against in the first century. Now, the point to all of this is the world then and today is in dire need of examples. Paul was a good example. But the only reason Paul qualified as an example was because Paul's role model was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul led the Christ-like life. Now, based on that, Paul called on the Corinthians as well as all believers to imitate him. Now, this brings us to part two in our series on the Christ-like life. Look at Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, these were Paul's words to Peter when Peter's conduct caused a division in the church at Antioch. When a group of Jews came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from taking his meals with the new Gentile converts. Now, why did he do that? Well, it was because of the law. Jews were prohibited from eating with Gentiles. Peter's act pictured a return to the law. This is what prompted Paul's words in the passage on the board. Please go to Romans chapter 12. Now, anybody who has been crucified with Christ has been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. They've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and they've been given a brand new life. Now, this new life warrants a new way of life. The new way of life involves living by faith in the Son of God. Living by faith in the Son of God is called the Christ-like life. This is the life Paul was calling all believers to live during the first century, and today as well. The question, though, is how? How do believers live the Christ-like life? Well, the answer to that is sacrifice. And this brings us back to Paul's words in Romans 12. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we who have been saved by the blood of Christ are encouraged to present our bodies, souls, and spirits as a living and holy sacrifice to God. That demands sacrifice on our part. It demands giving up our time, our energy. It demands giving up the things that maybe are close to us. It demands setting aside our interests. People of the world have worldly interests. But what does Paul tell us? Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. But we live in the world. So we're all conformed in some way to the world. How do we not be conformed to the world? Well, not being conformed to the world demands change. But how do we make those changes? Well, it starts in the thinking process. It starts with the renewing of the mind. I know people who throughout their entire lives, you could never tell them anything. People try to give them sound advice, but they reject it. And years later, they're still rejecting it. See, those lives aren't changing. Leading the Christ-like life involves change. Change involves who or what we subject ourselves to. People of the world subject themselves to the world, and many Christians do, unfortunately, as well. Many Christians today have their worldly friends, their worldly activities, and in many cases, there's nothing wrong with that. As we just noted, we have to live in the world. But that's not the point here. I'm talking about Christians who make themselves a part of the world. I'm talking about Christians who live in the whose lives in the world are more important than their spiritual lives. These Christians have been conformed to the world. No one can be conformed to the world and live the Christ-like life. There has to be a change, a renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind depends on who or what we subject ourselves to. The renewing of the mind is made possible through a daily surrender to the Holy Spirit. But it involves sacrifice. It involves change. It involves dying to self. What does dying to self mean? It means giving up the things that we derive enjoyment from in order to lead the Christ-like life. Now, I'm not saying that those things that we enjoy are bad things. In many cases, they're not. But sometimes those things have to come second, and Christ has to come first. Now, when we talk about dying to self, we need to take a look at how Christ lived. How did Christ live? Well, as we said it more than once in the past, he didn't consider his own needs. He never had one thought that involved providing for self, supporting self, or delivering self. But that kind of thinking is not natural. It's supernatural. Therefore, it has to come from a supernatural source. That's where daily surrender to the Holy Spirit is in view. Now, this brings us back to the Corinthians. Why did the church at Corinth have so many problems? Because many of them were fleshly. They were influenced by worldly thinking. That being the case, self was first on their list of priorities. Following that thinking, they did what they wanted to do. They did what they felt like doing. If they wanted to go into the temple, they went into the temple. If they wanted to eat meat that was used in pagan sacrifices, they did so. They didn't care how it affected other believers. Recall Paul's rhetorical question, "Why am I slandered concerning that for which I gave thanks?" Well, the reason why is because of the law of love. At least some, if not many of the members of the church at Corinth, exercised their freedoms. Recall Paul's words, all things are lawful. That's a reference to the law of liberty. We all have the freedom to exercise the freedom we've been given through Christ. Christians are free to engage in any kind of activity as long as it doesn't lead to sin. But Paul went on to say, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. What in our lives doesn't edify? What in our, either others or ourselves? What thoughts run through our head over the course of a day that are not healthy thoughts for us? See, that's one of the areas where change needs to be made. And the point with the Corinthians, many of them exercised their freedoms, but they disregarded how it might affect other believers. That's an example of putting self first. That's an example of a case where a change has to take place. The Corinthians needed to have their minds renewed. Now, in order for that change to take place, they needed to subject themselves to the leading of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to consider the needs of others above our own. Those who follow the leading of the Spirit, they've taken a step in imitating Paul. Why Paul? Well, because Paul imitated Christ. Paul commanded other believers to imitate him because he imitated Christ. Christ was his pattern. And an example of that appears in his letter. Paul didn't seek his own profit, but the profit of others. In other words, Paul didn't exercise his own freedom to benefit himself. Instead, he refrained from using his freedom so that others would benefit. That's an illustration of what the phrase dying to self means. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is an interesting phrase. I spoke on it in the past, but it fits so perfectly into our subject. And it's not just one person or a couple people who have to exercise that phrase, dying to self. It's everyone. It's pastors. It's members of congregations. It's everyone. Strong believers, weak believers. It applies to every Christian. We're going to look at more examples of this using passages from Scripture. Some of you might recall something Paul said to the Corinthians having to do with a type of death, but not literal death. This type of death is something Paul experienced through his service to Jesus Christ. Now, recall that in Philippians, Paul said he wanted to participate in Christ's sufferings. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See, Paul wanted the fellowship in Christ's sufferings, and he did. Paul's sufferings were unique because his life was a demonstration, so to speak, of Christ's humiliation. And Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaking, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, look at what Paul says next, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, what's the point? The point is this. Paul carried around the death of Jesus in his own body. In other words, Paul suffered intensely on behalf of Christ, and his body proved it. He carried around the scars that resulted from beatings and that one time that he was stoned almost to death. Now, why did Paul do this? Because he testified on behalf of Christ. Paul was being delivered over to death, not literal death, but situations of death. Look at verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Question is, why? Why did Paul endure these things? Well, first of all, because he was an imitator of Christ. Christ was Paul's example. Paul followed Christ, not just in thinking, but in actions. Now, this brings us back to the change that we talked about earlier. A change took place in Paul that day on the Damascus Road. Because of that change, Paul was no longer an advocate of the law. He became an advocate for Christ, not just in words, but in actions. And as a result of Paul's actions, he experienced situations of death. But in the spiritual realm, death results in life. What resulted from Paul's death experiences? Look at verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Now this brings us back to the phrase dying to self. When Paul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, from that day on, he died to self and lived for Christ. And the situations of death that he experienced as a result of following Christ became situations of life for others. Why? Because through the sufferings that Paul endured, others were brought to Christ. What was Paul doing? He was imitating Christ. Christ was Paul's example. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Paul followed Christ in season and out of season, not just when it was easy, but when the going got tough as well. Now that being the case, we have Paul's statement, death works in us. The situations of death that Paul experienced served to bring others to Christ. This is what Christ did. He experienced a literal death on the cross so that sinners could be born again into a brand new life. Jesus said, I give them life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Paul gave up his life to follow Christ. Because Paul imitated Christ, he was qualified to call on others to do the same. But to reemphasize our point, leading the Christ-like life will involve a type of death. Please go to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at another example. This example has to do with Christians who are dealing with other Christians. The same principle applies. Christian conduct should pattern the example set by Christ. We saw that in our study in the church at Corinth. We're going to note it again here in Romans. In Romans 14, Paul stated that those who are strong are to accept the one who is weak in faith. Paul's point emphasized the fact that strong Christians are not to judge weaker Christians because of their opinions. And to bring it out, he went back to the principle of eating again. In Romans 15, the principle Paul emphasized involved bearing the weaknesses of the weak. Look at Romans 15, verse 1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, the Bible doesn't make it clear as to how Christians are to conduct themselves in certain areas. We call these areas non-essentials. For example, some believers think that drinking and smoking are absolutely forbidden. Paul's advice on such matters is, whatever you believe concerning these things, don't try to force your views on others. Keep your views between yourself and God, was Paul's thinking. If you believe something is wrong, then don't do it. That's an example of living by faith. In chapter 15, Paul got back to the strong and weak believer. Here, Paul's point is the strong believers are not to despise weaker believers, but instead bear with them. Now, there's times when Christians have a tendency to criticize other Christians because of their attitude and the way they conduct themselves in certain matters. Certain believers think it's their duty to point out the shortcomings of others, but in the process, rather than help them, they actually hurt them. Now, a point to be noted is those Christians need time to grow, just like we all do. So instead of pleasing ourselves, as Paul put it, in other words, instead of reacting with an attitude of self-centeredness to another Christian's opinion on something, Paul said, each of us is to please our neighbor. Now, what does that mean? It means the stronger Christians shouldn't single out weaker Christians because of their attitudes. Why not? Because that would be a means of tearing them down instead of building them up. Now, Paul's point was, instead of tearing the other person down, the stronger Christian should be concerned with the weaker Christian's spiritual welfare. And Paul provided the solution to the problem back in Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Why? Well, because that's what Christ did. As we stated earlier, Jesus didn't do things to please himself. He came to do the Father's will. Look at John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here Jesus sets the example. Even in the face of all kinds of persecution, he sets an example. And it's because of his association with the Father. Look at Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means Jesus was hated because of his zeal for God. But persecution didn't cause him to deviate from his objective. The fact that he would suffer didn't cause him to take a lesser path. Jesus never took the easy way out. Too many believers today, myself included, take the easy way out at times. Whatever the situation calls for, there's times when we take the low road. As followers of Christ, there will be times when we have to step back and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? There will be times when we have to step back and ask ourselves, what does the Word of God say about this situation? Why? Why do we have to take the time and step back? Because the Word of God is the mind of Christ, and everything written in it is designed to teach us. Paul stated this in Romans 15, look at verse 4. For what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point here is that learning from what was written in the past provides us with endurance and encouragement now in the present, as well as hope concerning the future. Just think about the Old Testament saints in the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11. They didn't do what pleased themselves. Each of these had an objective that was pursued by faith. Abraham, when he was called out to a place, went not knowing where he was going, but he did so by faith. He offered up his son Isaac by faith. Noah built an ark by faith. Moses led the people out of captivity in Egypt by faith. By faith, he led them through the parted waters of the Red Sea. All the names mentioned in chapter 11 acted on faith. And by faith, Jesus Christ went to the cross on our behalf. It's the faith of such individuals that gives Christians today encouragement and the power to persevere in unity with one mind. Now this brings us to the principle of the local church. The local church is a body of believers advancing toward the objective together, in unity, provided by the Scriptures. Everyone on the same page, walking together by faith, in unity, following the Lord Jesus Christ with one objective, glorifying God. This church and many churches like it are walking together according to that principle. And God's being glorified. This is our objective. Now, based on everything we discussed in this passage, Paul came to a conclusion. His conclusion appears in Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, that word therefore is a term of conclusion. Paul says, therefore accept one another. That means accept the weaker believer. Don't judge him. Don't highlight his weaknesses. Don't tear him down. Instead, bear with him. Edify him. Why? Because God didn't give us what we deserve. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of giving us what we deserved, Christ accepted us to the glory of God. By accepting the weaker believer, we not only bear with him, we also pattern our conduct after the example set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this brings us back to the Apostle Paul, who didn't exercise his freedom to please himself. Instead, he refrained from using his freedom to benefit others, to bring them to Christ. See, that's called dying to self. How does that apply to believers today? When we pattern our conduct after the example set by the Lord Jesus Christ, we die to self so that others might live. We operate in unconditional love, and we set an example for other believers to live by. That's called putting those fancy words into practice. Paul was a teacher, but he wasn't satisfied with teaching only. And this is a great message for all communicators. Paul lived according to what he taught. As we said in the past, Paul was given mystery doctrine directly from God. Paul was the only one who had this doctrine. So in many of the cities Paul went, he was a pattern. Now that being the case, Paul was not only a very privileged individual, he also had a tremendous responsibility on his shoulders. That applies today as well. We as Christians are highly, highly privileged individuals, but we also have a tremendous responsibility to fulfill. We can't fulfill a responsibility from the standpoint of being conformed to the world. Fulfilling our responsibility requires a daily renewing of the mind. A daily renewing of the mind and following the leading of the Spirit will have a positive impact. That's the path to imitating Paul. Why Paul? Because Paul imitated Christ. The Greek word for imitators is mimetes. Aristotle used this word to describe how people imitated animals. The point that emerges here is that at the beginning of civilization, man learned from animals. Men learned how to build shelters by observing animal shelters. The principle of imitation appears throughout human history. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Teachers base their teaching on imitation. Students who have been trained conduct themselves like their teachers. The principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Paul learned how to conduct himself like his teacher. Same principle applies today. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How do believers become holy like God? Well, that's not what Peter's saying, first of all. Nobody can be holy like God. God is perfect holiness. Peter is saying, keep becoming holy because God is holy. How do believers measure up to God's standard of holiness? Well, we said it earlier, by the renewing of the mind. Through doctrinal instruction, the minds of believers are being renewed. Their thinking is becoming transformed. Worldly thinking is being wiped out, and godly thinking is being factored in, is becoming the standard. And when believers think like God thinks, they conduct themselves according to the standard. When these believers go out into the world, they show forth the glory of God. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that phrase, excellencies of him, that's a reference to God's glory. Showing forth God's glory is every believer's purpose. What do others see when they see us, believers today, out in the world? My wife often, not often, but at times brings this up to me. Why do you have to have that scowl on your face when you're going through the store? What do believers portray? What image do they portray? It's our purpose to portray the glory of God. Now that calls for a certain semblance of imitation. That brings us back to the word mimetes. The basic meaning of mimetes is seen in a mime. An English woman went to France to study under the famous mime artist Marcel Marceau. All day he taught his students how to make the movements of a mime, and each evening they went to see him perform. Their performances were marked indelibly by the style of the master. This is an excellent picture of a Christian who imitates the Lord by exposure to him. How do believers today become exposed to Christ? through the mind of Christ. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. Through the mind of Christ, believers acquire the capacity to imitate God. How do we imitate God? Well, since Jesus Christ is God, we can imitate God by walking as Christ walked. How did Christ walk? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's the word therefore again, a term of conclusion. What is Paul concluding here? It has to do with what Paul wrote as he closed out chapter 4. Look at Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now note here that Paul on the one hand said, put away all malice, and then on the other he said, be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Now, in order to accomplish the objective, where does the power come from? Well, that's where the word therefore is in view. Therefore introduces the next step in the process. Be imitators of God. The power to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving is available to those believers who keep becoming imitators of God. How do believers imitate God? Well, in this case, they walk in love. But Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. How did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us. That's a reference to laying down his life at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Principle. Through the mind of Christ, Christians receive the power to walk as Christ walked. How did Paul imitate Christ? He walked in love. He restricted the use of his freedoms, in order to bring others to Christ. Walking in love is following the example Christ set for us. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Church at Thessalonica was a relatively young church, and they were already facing persecution from the Jews. The persecution was so great that Paul was forced to leave the city. It wasn't until later that he received news on how the church was progressing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now note that in the midst of persecution, this young church performed a labor of love. The labor in love of love involved serving the living and the true God. We're told that in verse 9 of chapter 1. But what's the point? The point is the Thessalonians became imitators of both Paul and the Lord. The Thessalonians performed a work of faith when they made the choice to believe in Christ and become saved. But they saw a labor of love in Paul by the way Paul dealt with persecution. Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi. What happened to Paul in Philippi? That was where he and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with cords, beaten with whips, and they were put in jail. But see, that didn't stop Paul. Even in Thessalonica, Paul had the boldness to preach the gospel in the face of persecution. As his message was in the process of being understood, the hearers observed the outworking of the message in his life. The point here is Paul imitated Christ. By imitating Paul, the Thessalonians were imitating Christ as well. The point that emerges here is Jesus not only died for us, he also lived for us. He died so that sinners might have life, but he lived to teach us how to live that life to the fullest. Now, that being the case, we have Jesus' words, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. This verse tells us that Jesus carried his cross outside through the gates of Jerusalem, outside the city, and up a hill to Calvary where he was crucified. The writer of Hebrews tells us to go to him outside the gate. How does that apply to what we've been talking about? Well, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. As Jesus went outside the gate of Jerusalem to execute God's plan for his life, which was the cross, believers today are called on to go outside the gate of the world to execute God's plan for their lives. The point here has to do with the character of Christ being formed in each one of us. We cannot have the character of Christ formed in us and at the same time be a part of the world. In order to receive what God has prepared for us, we have to go outside the world. For those who leave the world and all of its attractions behind, there is the potential for the mind to be renewed and the thinking to be transformed. These believers are the ones who will receive the capacity to lead the Christ-like life and glorify God. These are the ones who obey Paul's command given at the close of 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to communicate this message, for the privilege to receive it. Thank you for the example you set for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for men like Paul who imitated Christ and followed that example. Thank you for the information that we've received this evening, Father. Please empower us to apply it correctly in our lives. Please empower us, Father, to die to self, to go outside the gate of the world, to be conformed not to the world, but to Christ's death, so that others might live because of the work you're doing through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.